My name's Lucinda, and I'm going to be reading the Bible for us this morning. The reading today will be from Genesis 22, verses 1 through to 19. But before we start, I'd like you to join me in prayer. Loving Father, thank you for bringing us all together here today. May we come before you with open hearts to hear your word. As we get ready to hear the reading from Genesis, remind us of the faith of Abraham and his trust in you. Help us to listen to your voice and follow your will, even though the path may be difficult or unclear. Help us to remember that you always have a plan, and give us the courage to follow your will. May our faith grow stronger each day. We thank you for your love and care. In Jesus' name, amen. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you." Early the next morning, Abraham got up and loaded his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son, Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then we will come back to you." Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, "Father." "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "The fire and wood are here," Isaac said, "but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar, on the top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." Abraham looked up, and there in a thicket, he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day, it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided." The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, "I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed, because you have obeyed me." Then Abraham returned to his servants, and they set off together for Beersheba, and Abraham stayed in Beersheba.
All right, well, good morning again, everyone, and welcome back to our series here in the life of Abraham. This is our second last week, and in so many ways, this is the climax of the story that we've been working through over the last 12 weeks or so together. That is, of course, one of the most famous stories in all of Scripture, the story of God asking Abraham to sacrifice his son, Isaac. It's a profound story. We're going to work through it in some detail. The way that we're going to attack this morning is we're going to think about these under three headings: faith or works, and then the faith and work of Abraham, and then we'll think about faith and works together. That's how we're going to get into this. And it's really important that we wrestle with this question about faith or works, because it kind of goes to the heart of what the Christian gospel is all about. There's a question that everybody who follows Jesus has to ask at one point or another and come up with an answer to, and it's this question: can we just have faith and not worry about works, not worry about what we do? All right, it's an important question because we talk to you guys about how you should be living all the time, right? We often are thinking about how we live in this world. As I stand up here as a preacher and as a pastor, I talk to you about stuff like how we should be living our work life, how we should be living in our family spaces, how we should be doing friendship, how we should be engaging with the culture around us. We spend lots of time thinking about how we should live, what works we should do, despite the fact that at the heart of the Christian faith is a message that it's not first and foremost about works, but rather about grace. And so we talk about this all the time. If you're visiting here with us, I'm going to give you a sort of the gospel in a nutshell here to help you understand what I'm talking about. But for most of you, this should be pretty familiar, right? So Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, this was written about 2,000 years ago, Paul was an early follower of Jesus, and he wrote to these Christians in Ephesus. He says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." All right, this basic, kids, if I asked all of you guys this morning, right, if you are saved by grace or by works, you would say grace. Okay, these guys know it well. All right, we talk about it all the time. We're saved by God's grace, and we receive that grace through faith. Elsewhere in the letter to the Romans, Paul writes, "Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. There's no space for it, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law." All right, so when it comes to the question of how is it that we know Jesus, is it by faith or is it by works of the law? It's by faith. The basic premise that Paul works with is everyone, everywhere, all right, we are in sin and death. We've all sinned. We've all messed up. None of us have kept God's holy laws perfectly. And as a result, we live in sin and death. But when we believe and trust in Jesus and everything that he's done for us on the cross, when he died and paid the price for our sins, through faith, we move across and now we are in Christ and receive all the blessings that he gives us: redemption, adoption, forgiveness, the Spirit living within us. That's what that S stands for. Okay, these are all the things that we receive. And Paul makes such a big deal about this that he knows the question that people are going to be asking. And so he says, what then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? If it's all about grace and faith, then does it matter if we keep on sinning? If Jesus has paid the price for all of our sins, if we're saved by grace, why do we need to worry now about how we live? It's just another way of asking this question: can we just have faith and not worry about works? And Paul gives his own answer to this question. He basically says, listen, you were this, you were in sin and death, you were slaves to sin, but now through faith you've become slaves to righteousness. That's what you are now. So be this, all right? His whole point is, you were a slave to sin, but now that you believe and trust in Jesus, your heart's been changed and transformed. You're now a slave to righteousness. So that's how you should be living. That's how he frames things up. For him, faith and works are inseparable. They're two sides of the same coin, right? You can't have one without the other. You were this, but now you're that. Somebody with a new heart, you can't help but want to do good works because your heart's been changed. That's who you are now. Live that out. But the Apostle James, another early follower of Jesus, he approaches this question from a slightly different angle. And the reason why we're talking about it today is because he references this story of Abraham and Isaac to try and make his point. So he answers his question with this starting. He says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that save him?" He's asking a question about, is faith without works actually going to help you? It's another question here, same question. Can we just have faith and not worry about works? And he uses this example. He's writing to a bunch of pretty wealthy Christians, as far as we can tell. He's really worried about how wealthy Christians are treating poor people. He's a little bit concerned that these rich guys are talking about faith, but they're not necessarily living it out. And so he says, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things they needed for the body, what good is that? Now, in a couple of weeks' time, we're going to be talking about finance and what it means to be wealthy Christians. We're going to look at that more specifically. But James's point here is not so much about finance per se, but he's trying to make, he's using this as an analogy about faith. What good are nice sentiments? What good is it to say these words if they don't go along with some sort of action that shows that those words are true? He's saying that faith is not just intellectual assent. It's not just a sentiment. Faith that's true and genuine and real is going to result in some sort of change. And so he says, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. He goes on. He says, do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? And then he points to the story that we're looking at today. He says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? Now, this is a big deal. If you're around in reform circles and all that sort of stuff, when you read those words, justified by works, if you've been, you know, in our sort of circles, that's not what it's meant to be, right? And you've got to sort of slow down here and listen carefully to understand what the point is that he's making. Because he says, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And so we get this question, like, is the Bible here actually contradicting itself? Are Paul and James actually on the same page here? Paul is saying, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. James is saying, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And when you put it like that, it seems like, man, these guys are not on the same page. But the thing is that what we have to understand is that for both of them, faith and works are inseparable, that they go together, two sides of the one coin. They're just answering that question from different sides of the coin. Because right before he says this whole thing about how Abraham is justified by works, James says this. He says, you see, with Abraham, that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and was called a friend of God. See, James's point in talking about works is to say, faith without works is dead. It's not true, genuine faith. And I didn't show you the verse, but at one point he says, even demons believe in God and shudder, right? They know God is real. There's an intellectual assent, but they don't really believe and trust in him. If they did, they would be making very different choices. So his point is that faith that is real is going to result in works, and those works actually complete our faith. True faith is completed by works. Now, here's the thing I need you to understand. Okay? Just because something is made complete by something else, it doesn't mean that it was necessarily incomplete or imperfect before that. So the Bible has this funny way of talking about completion or perfection. It's sort of like, it can have the concept of something is complete, and then when something else happens, it makes it even more complete. Something can be perfect, and then there's a fullness that gets added to that perfection. And I can make this point really, really well because I've got Jesus on my side. So this is how the Bible describes what Jesus does, or what happens with Jesus. In the letter to the Hebrews, he writes, "Son though Jesus was, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him." Now, is this saying that Jesus was at some point imperfect or incomplete? No. Jesus was always the sinless Savior. Was there ever a part of God's plan that he made before the creation of the world where Jesus was not the one who was going to be the source of eternal salvation for all? No, absolutely not. Jesus was always perfect. He was always sinless. Hebrews itself says it later on, that he faced the temptations that we face and yet remained perfect. But there's something about Jesus having to walk out the plan that God had put in front of him that meant that what was already perfect was made even more perfect. And even though he was always the eternal source of salvation, he became even more the eternal source of salvation from having walked out what God had put before him. And so there's that idea here that even though if you are a believer on day one who has just come to faith in Jesus and your life is still a complete train wreck and a mess, your faith is genuine and real, and yet there's a sense in which your faith is going to be made more real and more complete by actually living out obedience to Christ, particularly through the trials that he puts us through. So I want to set that up as we get into this story, because it's going to be way easier for us to think about what's happening here in this story if we have that framework in mind. Okay? So, like I said, this is the climax of the Abraham narrative in so many ways. Next week, Chris is going to take us through the death of Sarah. That's sort of the denouement to the story, but this is the high point. Okay? We've been working through these promises that God had given to Abraham. He was going to make a great nation out of him. He's going to give him land, offspring, blessing, and every nation of the world will be blessed through him. In the last couple of weeks, we've really been zeroing in on this promise that God was going to give him offspring, because at long last, after 25 years of waiting, the promised child has arrived. So last week we saw that the Lord was gracious to Sarah as God had said he would be, and the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. Right? It says that Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age at the very time God had promised him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. For 25 years, Abraham has been waiting for God to fulfill this promise. Sarah was childless for many, many years, experienced much pain around this, but now the time had finally come where she had given birth to this child miraculously in her old age. And we saw in the first seven verses of last week's passage the rejoicing that was taking place because God had finally done what he said he was going to do. And it's off the back of that that we get this story today. So it says, sometime later, God tested Abraham. Not exactly sure what sometime later is here. It's probably about 13 years, just the way that Isaac gets described, some of the words that get used. He's probably about 13 years old. And the key word here is this word tested. And we need to understand how this word gets used, because when we think of tests, kids, am I right? You guys normally think about this, right? You think about getting a test and you're thinking about, oh, I'm going to get graded, all right? I'm going to be given a ranking, going to be compared to others. That's how we often think about testing. But that's not exactly what's in view here, because there's a different sense of the word in which we can use the word testing, isn't there? This idea of being put to the test, sometimes even be tempted, or being trained to experience something, being disciplined in that sense of I'm testing you to explore your limits so that we can push past them, that sort of idea. And so God says here, when he says put to the test, read it sort of like this. Sometime later, God put Abraham through a trial, might be a good way to sort of think about this. All right? He's not giving him a test to find out pass, fail. He's putting him to the test to work something through this. That's the idea. But we should be aware, okay, if he's putting him to the test, then there's some hard times to come. And there is, right? So it says that God said to him, Abraham, here I am. He replied. Then God said, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac. Now, for those of us who have been working through the series, we know that when he says here, your only son, he means something very distinct by this, because the truth is Abraham had another son, Ishmael, with the slave woman Hagar. I'm not going to get into all the specifics of that now. But there's a real sense in which Ishmael has now been sent out to his own destiny. Only Isaac now remains. Abraham has had to let one son whom he cared for go, and now God is talking to him about his one son that remains, the son whom he loves, the child of the promise, Isaac. And he says to him, go to the region of Moriah. And we're not going to spend a lot of time on this, but this story is just full of all sorts of foreshadowing that points to Jesus, who's going to die on a mountain himself. Because it just turns out that this region of Moriah is where Jerusalem, the temple of Jerusalem, will eventually be built. And he says to him, take your only son and sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain that I will show you. You're meant to, as you read the story, be like, wait, what? We've just waited 25 years for this child to come. We've seen the rejoicing. We've seen the hope. Surely God's promises are starting to really get going here. What on earth is the Lord doing? It makes us ask questions about the goodness of the Lord that he would ask Abraham to do this. And as New Testament readers, we know that this points again towards that moment when Jesus is going to be going up a hill, the place of the skull himself. And so we've kind of got, as Christians, that we can't help but read it with the gospel in mind. But for now, let's stay in this Abraham story, right? So it says, early the next morning, Abraham got up and loaded his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son, Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. The narrative constantly sort of slows down and gives us this and then way of telling the story so that we can see the details here unfolding. Abraham has heard this call from God and he has to work through all these preparations to get to this thing that God is asking him to do. And it says that on the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. This was not a short journey. He's been told that he needs to sacrifice his one and only son, and he has to journey for 3 days thinking about the task that has been set before him. He sees the mountain in the distance and has to keep walking to it, and that moment that he knows is coming. He said to his servants, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. The boy, is he not using his name? Is he not calling him my son here because he knows what is to do? Is he trying to distance himself? We don't know, but the details here are so scarce that it invites us to try and just wrestle with, my goodness, what was going on? What is in his mind as this is taking place? He says, we will worship and then we will come back to you. Did he really believe this? Did he really believe they were coming back to him? Was this a lie to sort of cover up what he was about to do? Again, we just don't know. Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. Isaac puts on his back what he will be laid down upon in just a few moments. And again, we can't help but think about Jesus and him carrying his own cross to his place of death. But here, we have the focus on a father and son together. It says, as the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father, Abraham, Father, "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "The fire and wood are here," Isaac said. "But where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Is this a naive 13-year-old boy who's clueless to what's happening? He's just like, "Dad, you've forgotten the lamb. Like, what's going on?" Or is he starting to get a hint that something different is happening here? Abraham said, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering." Now again, is this a hope that Abraham has, that this is what is going to happen? Is he speaking metaphorically? Whatever the case, it seems as though Abraham has just decided to put his faith and trust in God at the moment, that whatever is to come to pass, the Lord is the one who is going to provide for it. And so the two of them, and then again, he uses that language of son now as he thinks about what he's about to do, and then says the two of them went on together. When they reached the place that God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. One of my boys was reading this story this week, and he was just like, "Does it tell us what Isaac was thinking?" It's my son Daniel. He's 12, okay? He's almost 13. So you can imagine he's reading this story quite personally at this point in time. And this is the thing, right? We're given so little to work with. And again, it's just impossible to know. Does Isaac just go along with this willingly? Did he have to be bound because otherwise he wasn't going to go through with it? The scarcity of detail is frustrating. These are the human questions that we want to know answers to, but it's not the lesson that the author wants us to take from this. And then very slowly it says, then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. One, two, three. And then the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham." Remember Abraham's name? Father. You know, Big Daddy we had in the kids' spot a few weeks ago, right? "Father, Father, here I am," he replied. Again, does it tell us, "Here I am," he said shakily? Does it say, "Here I am," he said relieved? Does it say, "Here I am"? Nothing are we given. Just Abraham again, as he said at the start of the story, presenting himself to the Lord as God speaks, Abraham now says, "Here I am." And the voice says, "Do not lay a hand on the boy. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." That phrase, fear God, is a really interesting one. It's not just a fear of terror or that God is in his power, you know, kind of scary. It's a sense of reverence. It's a sense of recognizing that God is the thing over all other things. The fear of God is meant to result in a bowing and a reverence before him, that he is so far above me, I cannot compare. And God says, now I know that you understand, that you fear me because you have not withheld your only son. It raises an interesting theological question. Did God not know? What do we mean by this? But I think that what's going on here again is that as we talk about how God knows all things, and yet when things happen in creation, when they happen in this world that God has made, just like it did with Jesus, there's a fullness that comes to it. That foreknowledge that God had, the thing which he always knew, there's a sense in which he knows it even more completely now that Abraham has done the thing that God has asked him to do. God's knowledge of Abraham, we could say, was made complete through Abraham's obedience. And then it says that Abraham looked up again. And there in a thicket, he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over, took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. He goes on. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." And then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, "I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants." And these words should be really familiar to this, to those of us who've worked through this, these chapters now. "I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed." He's basically just reiterating all the promises he made back in Genesis 12, right? But the interesting thing is that he says that he's going to do these things because you have obeyed me. And this is why I wanted to spend so much time thinking about this whole faith and works thing at the start. Because it sure sounds like at this point, right, that Abraham is going to be blessed because of works. Because of the things that he's done. Now that he's done this great thing for the Lord, now he's going to receive all this blessing. Isn't this James's point, right? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? It should push us to ask the question, is it about works? And here's the answer, which I feel like might be a little bit counterintuitive, is that yes, it's about works. Because those who have faith will do the works. Faith and works are inseparable. They're two sides of the same coin. As James said, you see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works, and the scripture was fulfilled that was spoken seven chapters earlier in Genesis 15, that Abram believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. From the moment Abraham believed, he was considered righteous before God. But the fullness of that, the completion of that, was not seen until he worked through this trial that God had put before him, and his faith withstood the testing that God had put it through. And so God says to him, "I am going to bless you. I am going to give these things that I promised you as you've done these works, because true faith is completed by works. Your faith has proven true through these trials and tests that I've put you through." It's not that his faith was invalid or ineffective or insufficient earlier, but there's a fullness to his faith. And so it's like God is saying, just like I said, on accordance to your faith, I'm going to bless you. So too, in accordance with the works that worked with that faith, I will bless you. And then we get the little postscript about him going back. And so let me continue to think about this idea here about faith and works and the inseparability of how they work together. Because this is vital for our relationship with God. Absolutely essential that we understand this, because it's vital for our relationship with God, but also as we think about our own lives and how we live. Because I think that there's something here that we have to wrestle with, and it really does get at the heart of what we're talking about here. It still seems crazy that God would ask that, does it not? Like what? I mean, look, team, child sacrifice is not something that we're, you know, putting on the banner out front. But a couple of things, right? Seriously, in Leviticus, at other points in Scripture, we see God explicitly banning child sacrifice. Like, it's not for God's people. And it's really important here that God's intention here was not to actually see Isaac killed, but again, to put Abraham through this test and trial. And here's the thing. I don't want to try to justify to you why that was right or good. Because the text makes no attempt to do so. It tells us what God was doing, It tells us that he's putting Abraham to the test. And what I want you guys to understand from this is that we have to be willing to endure the trials that God puts before us, and we can't simply dismiss them by saying, there's no way God would ask this of me. If God asked this of me, he would not be good. Now again, I want to be really careful here. God has spoken to us through his son Jesus about what he wants us to do. He wants us to love him and to love neighbors. Right? If you feel like God is telling you to do something and it doesn't, you know, if we can't make it accord with scripture and the revelation that God has given us, maybe you just ate some bad pizza and that's not the Lord speaking. But at the same time, I also don't want to simply dismiss the strangeness and craziness of the trial that God puts Abraham here through. We serve a God who does things in ways that we do not expect and asks things of us that sometimes seem absolutely crazy. Lord, I just got given my dream job. This is insane. Now you want me to move and go and do something else. Lord, we've just paid off the house. We've worked for 30 years for this, and now you want me to do what with it? My kids are telling me that they don't want to go to private school and they don't want to, you know, be a doctor anymore. They want to go and not finish uni and go and be a missionary. Like, there's no way, God, you'd ask this of me. All of these things, which just don't fit with how we normally operate in this world, are 1,000% things that God might ask us to do. And we have to acknowledge that that is part of who God is. He asks us to do things that are not comfortable, that are not easy. And that has to be a part of our faith. If I draw the line in my walk with God and say, oh, well, of course, I'll follow God anywhere because I know God wouldn't ask me to do this. Like somehow my obedience to God is dependent about whether what he asked me to do fits within the framework that I've developed for him. That's not the fullness of faith. As we live in, again, a culture where when we think about love and relationships and all these sorts of things, and we think about what's most important to us, we think about our sexuality, we think about things where it comes to transgender and identity and all this sort of stuff, when it comes to our politics, left and right, and all this sort of stuff, we ask people to make sacrifices in the name of following Jesus that just seem that the world will look at us and say that what we're being asked to do or what we're saying is good and right is the equivalent of child sacrifice. And this is what's so vital and important. I don't want to diminish the reality of the sacrifice that we ask people to make in the name of following Jesus. The personal, painful reality. I mean, this story, right? As it walks through what Abraham is having to go through with, you're in Abraham's shoes, right? Like, you are feeling it. The pain, the difficulty, the challenge, that's not being dismissed on any level. You feel the human reality of what Abraham is being asked to do. You feel the judgment that anybody else would put upon him. But you know what the Lord has asked. And so we need to be willing to recognize that sometimes God asks us to do crazy things that will be judged by others, but in faithful obedience to him, we seek a way to live that out. Because the flip side of this is that it still seems crazy that Abraham would do that, right? Like, God asked this of him, and Abraham, like, okay, God asked to do something, we're meant to obey God, I totally get what Abraham was meant to do, but it still seems kind of crazy that he did that. He had the knife. Like, it was about to happen. He wasn't just like, you know, waiting. Look, no. He reached out. He took the knife to slay his son. But listen to how Hebrews describes what happens here. This is the third New Testament author that reflects on this story. I told you it was a big one. He says this: "By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had embraced the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God said to him, 'It is through your son Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned.'" And then he says, "Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead. And so, in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the dead." It's kind of crazy. We're not told this in the narrative, right? I've made a big point out of the fact that we're told very little about what's happening inside Abraham's mind. But God, in the New Testament, gives us this insight that we take to be true and real about what was happening. The reason that Abraham was willing to sacrifice that which was most precious to him was not because he was willing to lose Isaac. It's not because he wanted Isaac gone. This was his only son, the one that he loved. But at this point, after all of Abraham's ups and downs, we've seen him make so many mistakes. But now, finally, as the promised child has come, there's something where Abraham has finally got it. All right, it says there that he embraced the promises that were about to sacrifice his one and only son. He knew what the promise said, that it's through Isaac that this offspring is going to come to me. And so the conclusion that he gets to is, well, I guess God can raise the dead. Because that's the only solution to this problem, right? It's through Isaac the promises are going to come. God's told me what's going to happen. And so therefore, I have to be willing to go all the way with him because I trust God's word so much now that Abraham has finally got to the point where it doesn't matter what you ask of me, I'm going to give it to you and trust that you will do good and right with this. And this is the thing. This is exactly what God did with Jesus himself. That God sent Jesus into the world to show to us that he can indeed raise the dead. That everything that we have is a gift and product of God's grace to us because he is the one who can raise the dead. And so I want to challenge you guys this morning to think about your willingness to sacrifice anything that you have. And again, I'm not suggesting that God is going to ask you to sacrifice your kids. Okay, I'm pretty sure that this was a one-time deal. Now, again, I'm not taking it off the table completely, but my point is, Abraham was a singular figure with singular moments. And if any of you are thinking that that might be a good idea, please come and talk to me before we go any further with that. But I don't want to make light of this ask that God puts before us, that everything we have is his. That anything that we hold on to, anything that we love, even if it's the one and only thing, even if it's the most precious thing to us in all the world, am I willing to sacrifice that for the sake of following Jesus? That's the call that he puts before us. And the greatest evidence that we can trust him with it is that he did not withhold his only son in order to save us. And so this question, can we just have faith and not worry about works? Well, the answer is true faith is completed by works. We can't separate the two. But here's the thing, guys. If you truly want your faith to be complete, you need to recognize that you must walk in obedience to Christ. And what that looks like is often it's through the trials that God puts us through. I know some of your trials. But there's 1,000 others out there that I know nothing about. But I know whatever trial God is putting you through, his promise to you is that whatever he asks of you, that you can trust him with that. Career, relationships, identity, whatever it is. Finance, homes, your dreams and hopes for your kids. Whatever it may be. If the Lord asks you to lay it down, then our human and humble response is, God, okay. I will trust you with this because you have not withheld your son and because you have the power to raise the dead. Let's pray. Father, Father God, thank you so much that you have proven yourself true and trustworthy and faithful through what you have done in sending Jesus into this world for us. We're so grateful that we know you truly through him, that we've seen your love for us and the sacrifice that he made for us. And now, Father, as we think about the story of Abraham, we think about the sacrifice that he was willing to make, as we think about the sacrifice that you made for us in sending your son to die for us. Lord, may we not hold on to anything in this world so tightly that we are unwilling to give it up for you. That every single thing that we have in this world, that we'd be willing to lay it down if you ask us for it. May we not be anxious. May we not be riddled by guilt in this area and start worrying and thinking about, you know, all the things that we have to get it. But rather, Lord, as you speak to us in the counsel of others, as you speak to us in our own hearts, as you speak to us through your word, as we weigh these things up, if you are sincerely asking us to give something up, then may we have a heart that says, here I am. And we pray, Father, as we do this as a faith community, that we would continue to become more like Jesus, that we would love like you, that we would give ourselves to you again and again, trusting in you and your power to raise the dead and the eternal life that you've given to all who believe and trust in you. And we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.